Mr. Moderator, I speak against the motion to indefinitely postpone. I hadn't started yet, perhaps that's why you couldn't hear me. I speak against the motion to postpone indefinitely. And I do that because it is my judgment that the exegesis presented in Theses 20 is indeed in harmony with the teaching of Scripture and can be demonstrated to be in harmony with the teaching of Scripture. Now, as I understand it, the basic idea in postponing is to avoid that question. But if it were true that it could be said that the teaching is in harmony, then it would not be necessary to postpone. I'd like to read to you from the New International Version several passages, three passages, starting first in Romans 2. I'd like to start in the middle of verse 5. In the middle of verse 5 of Romans 2, the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed, God will give to each person according to what he has done, to those who by persistence in doing good, glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Parenthetically, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending themselves. End parenthesis. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. I would like, if I may, to point out to you the parenthetical statement. In this translation, verses 14 and 15 are in parenthesis, and I believe they help you very much to understand the meaning of verse 13. I also would like to point out to you a number of parallelisms in the passage. Verses 7 and 8 sit in parallel to each other. Verse 7 is a positive verse. Those who by persistence and so forth receive eternal life. Verse 8, the other side of the coin, those who are self-seeking, there will be wrath and anger. Verses 9 and 10 sit in opposition to each other. Verse 9 being the negative side presented first. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. I'll skip the latter part. And verse 10a, the positive opposition to 9a, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. Now, in the latter part of those two verses, there is another oppositional situation presented, that between the Jew and the Greek, or the Gentile. In verse 9, after saying that there will be trouble and distress, it will be first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Likewise in verse 10, the glory and honor, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And so we have another subject introduced into the passage, and that is, how does God apply this judgment with regard to Jews versus Gentiles? Verse 11 says God does not show favoritism between the two. Now, in verse 12, we again have a opposition to what is taught in verse 13 and 14 and 15 taken as a whole. Verse 12 is again the negative side. All who sin will perish. But also within verse 12 is both the Jew and the Gentile comparison. That is, all who sin apart from the law, the Gentile, and all who sin under the law, the Jew. When we get down to verse 13, we have the positive side of the judgment. Those who obey the law will be declared righteous. And in 13, as compared with 14 and 15, we have the Jew-Gentile opposition again presented. 13, it's not those who hear the law who are righteous, but those who obey the law, and I think it's implied there, it's those who hear and obey. And I think the content of the passage would suggest that 13 is directed pretty much specifically toward the Jew who hears and obeys, whereas 14 and 15 are directed toward the Gentile who does not have the law, but who does obey the law because he finds it written in his heart. Now, it was pointed out to me earlier today that what I'm about to say perhaps is in disagreement with John Murray and others who have interpreted this passage. And obviously we would not be having this presbytery meeting if there was not some disagreement among us as to how to interpret particular passages. But I would like to point, and I was advised against doing this, and I still think it's valid, I would like to point to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Because I think that Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, presents the very heart and soul of the gospel, the very heart and soul of the entire plan of God's redemption. Allow me, if I may, take your time to read that whole passage, even though I'm certain you're all very intimately familiar with it. Jeremiah 31, 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now, it's interesting here that we have the gospel concept of forgiveness of sins connected with that covenant established in verse 33, where God promises that he will put the law in their minds and write it on their hearts as one major thrust of that covenant. The other major thrust of the covenant being, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Turning back to Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, the parenthetical phrase, which I believe helps to understand verse 13, we read there, Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Now, if you remember, I spoke of the parallelism, a oppositional type parallelism, in which first the righteous were compared with the unrighteous. Those who kept the law were compared with those who didn't keep it. And this particular passage occurs in that parallelism where it is talking about the righteous who kept the law. It is not talking about all Gentiles indiscriminately. It's talking about the Gentiles who are righteous. And it explains here that they are righteous because the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Now, I ask you, first of all, If the promise of salvation from sin through Jesus Christ does not include a change in myself, of what value is that promise? It is of no value. I must change. And I don't mean just at the last day, at the last trump. I must change. And I think every man in this room recognizes that the gospel promise is that we will have power over sin. Our lives may tend to be a denial of that promise, but I don't want to judge the doctrine by my life. The doctrine of Scripture is clearly that God will overcome sin in my life. He will forgive me of my sin, but He will also, in that same gospel promise, give me power over sin, and He will do it through the means that is foretold in Jeremiah 31. He will write the law on my heart. I am a Gentile. I'm not a Jew. I find the law written on my heart. I think I see some evidence of it. Sometimes I wonder, but yet I think it's there. I have great confidence that I will stand. I have absolute total confidence that I will stand on the day of judgment.
You're using your time.
I would appreciate a motion to extend my time. I don't think you've been keeping the clock real carefully.
Nobody has used that much time up till now.
I so moved.
Second.
How long do you wish to extend?
I wish to finish a few remarks here and then read 2 Corinthians 3, 1-6a as a confirmation that in fact we can realize this promise in the gospel age today and don't have to wait for the last trump to realize it.
If there's no objection, rather than take a vote, let's let him continue that way.
Okay. So you see what I'm saying, I believe, gentlemen, that we are dealing with the very heart of the gospel promise. Is it merely a promise that we will be delivered on the last day, or is it also a promise that we will persevere in this life over sin in our lives? And I think the question can rightly be asked with respect to Jeremiah 31. Is that saying that there's a day coming way off in the future when Christ returns and we're all suddenly changed? That at that time, the law of God will be written on our hearts and we'll obey Him? Or is there a sense in which that is true today? And I would like you, as I just mentioned, I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians 3 to examine from Scripture whether that could possibly be true today. Second Corinthians 3, verses 1-6a. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Now, Paul's speaking of himself here as a minister, but I do think he's touching a point that sometimes bothers us. We worry about these things because we're afraid we may appear to be commending ourselves rather than God if we were to declare that there's anything in us that's beginning to show signs of righteousness. And I think he answers that later on as we read. Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. They, in their day, gave evidence that Jeremiah 31, 33 had been fulfilled in their life, at least partially to the extent that it was visible. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. It is God who has done this work in us. It is not a question. We're not arguing in favor of a doctrinal position that gives man the glory. We're arguing in favor of a doctrinal position that gives God the glory. God has performed this great work in the lives of His people, and God will complete it. we will not fail to come to the glory that has been promised us. Mr. Moderator, it seems to me extremely possible that the exegesis of Romans 2:13 set forth in Thesis 20 is in harmony with this general thrust of Scripture that I've just tried to outline, and which I have found partially written in that very passage, and which I think you all recognize that if we had the time to develop it, we could cite many, many, many passages of Scripture that would support this thesis. In fact, I find Romans 2:13 to be very difficult to understand, extremely difficult to understand if this is not the correct interpretation. In fact, is that not why, as I mentioned earlier in a sort of a ad-libbed, poorly constructed comment or speech, is that not why when we come to a difficult verse, we look at the rest of Scripture and judge that verse in the light of the rest of Scripture? When we look at a verse, we say to ourselves, what are the possible interpretations of that verse? And if we're systematically, objectively inclined, we might even write a list. This is a possible interpretation of what that verse is saying. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, however many we can find in it. And then we go down the list and we say to ourselves, now, and incidentally already we have excluded any that are not in harmony with the verse itself at this point. We haven't even written them down if they're not in harmony with the particular verse. But there's still uncertainty in our mind which of these could possibly be, because these are the ones that are in harmony with that verse when isolated by itself from its context. Then we look at the context, the immediate context, and we say, well, it can't be this one because it's out of harmony with its context, so it's that one, so we discard it. We look at the total teaching of Scripture, and we discard a few more because we say it's not in harmony with the total teaching of Scripture. But there are situations, I'm certain, where we end up still with two or three interpretations, exegeses, of a particular verse on our list. And when we say that those are in harmony, we're not saying that all others are out of harmony. We are allowing that we don't yet know everything, that there are still some gaps in our understanding of how to apply Scripture. So I do support the idea of defeating the motion to postpone indefinitely and then going on to find that Thesis 20 is in harmony with Scripture.
You ready for a break? I believe we should take one at this point. Shall we take 10 minutes?
I have the minutes, Presbyters. I have the minutes of our last regular meeting in the Committee of the Whole. They'll be up here, so you can pick them up, please.
On indefinitely to consideration of thesis number 20 and so far as the first resolution is concerned. Are you ready to vote on that?
Mr. Chairman.
Miller. I very much appreciate the presentation of the previous speaker, and I think that he was very much in order. He was speaking, I thought, on the substance of the issue, even though the motion before us has to do with the procedure. And I want to respond to what he has said, and I want briefly to indicate why I think he is wrong and why I think Mr. Shepherd is wrong in the reading of this motion. In other words, I don't think that the motion should be postponed. I don't think the thesis number 20 should be postponed indefinitely, because I believe it's a wrong interpretation of the passage. The previous speaker developed the case that this was, in a sense,
a fulfillment in Romans 2, 14 and 15 of Jeremiah 31. Now, right on the surface, I want to raise some problems with that interpretation. And the first is found in verse 14. When Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires. Now, do by nature seems to me to be a reference to human nature in general. And I think that would be a very major stumbling block to that interpretation. Do by nature seems to me very hard to resist the force of the meaning there, that refers to mankind. What is written on every man's heart through creation in the image of God. It also fits very neatly in the pattern of Paul's argument, which is essentially, on the one hand, to show that all men are under sin. And he's relating this to all men, in this particular case, to the Gentiles, to show that none are exempt. Then it would seem to me also a problem with it would be that those who are a law to themselves, it seems to me that the passage is saying there, these are the ones who have not been exposed to the revelation of God. Now, the force of the words, of course, would seem to me to be the revelation of God as understood, as demanding will, but nonetheless, it is a reference to the special revelation, the oracles of God under the former covenant. So I would say right off, that would create problems for me in reading the verse the way it was read. More important, as you look at the passage as a whole, what is the apostle really after? It seems to me that what Paul wants in Romans 2 is to establish for the Jews that the law of God packs a wallop. And he wants to let that wallop them, if I may put it that way. And he wants them to see that the law carries this wallop for everyone, that there are no exceptions. And the particular wallop that he delivers is not only the judgment day, which it seems to me is the sense of what he develops in verses 1 through 11, judgment according to works, which will be measured by the law, but also that the standard of the law involves a rigorous doing. The wallop is that it's not enough, as we read in verses 6 through 11, to have a position as a covenant member externally, but there must be an obeying of the truth. Verse 6, he will render to every man according to his works. To those who by steadfastness or endurance in well-doing. Verse 10, glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. This emphasis then is on doing the law. That's what the law requires. Then, in verses 21 through 24, Paul is speaking about not just teaching the law, not just affirming it, not simply being men of words about the law, but actually doing the law from the heart. So you might be revealing that you're a true Jew and that your praise is from God and not simply from men who may not perceive your failure to do. In verses 21 through 24. You who then who teach others, will you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, you who say, do you commit adultery? What do you do? So that's how I read the passage, that Paul is speaking of really what the law requires. And then in verse 12, he comes to the principle of the law and its effects. It's the consequence upon those who have not done the law. All who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, the language of condemnation of two groups of people is very clear here. The consequence of this demand of doing is that no man can stand. All who have sinned without the law, that is Gentiles. And who is exempt from that among the Gentiles? No one. And then in the second part of verse 12, and all who have sinned under the law, that is the Jews, will be judged by the law. None of them are exempt. Everyone is going to feel the wallop of the law. Then the crucial passage, verse 13, states the principle. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. This is the foundation. For, in verse 13, the for of verse 14, that conjunction, relates the principle of verse 13 to really the consequence of verse 12. Now, as we look at that, we really are coming to a foundation of Paul's argument. And what is the foundation of that argument? Well, how does Paul understand himself? And I think when you turn to chapter 3, here is his own inspired interpretation of what he was talking about in chapter 2. In chapter 3, verse 9, we read this. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For I have before charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. Paul's own inspired comment on what he's been saying is just right here. This is what I've been proving. Now, I don't know what else you can apply verse 9. If it doesn't refer to the whole movement of his argument, starting out in chapter 1, that his movement of the argument, the movement of his argument, is to show that all are under sin. And he says he's already done that. And he's relating this specifically to Jews. And so when you read verses 12 and 13 in that light, and the rest of the chapter, it seems to me very difficult to avoid the conclusion that Paul intends to say just what his inspired comment on it bears out in chapter 3, verse 9. And the whole force of it is summarized for us in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What do you have here? Paul is saying that the works of the law apply to everyone. They're not just Jewish works of the law, but that no flesh, no human being is going to be justified by the works of the law. Well, it seems to me pretty clear that's what he's referring to back in verse 15 of chapter 2. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts. That is the work of the law. Verse 14, they are a law to themselves. They've got the work of the law written on their hearts. Now, granted, in chapter 2, it's singular, the work of the law, but I think there's solid scholarship which shows that the use of the singular or the plural does not change what was essentially a rabbinic term for obeying the will of God, for not following the will of man. That was the contrast. That's how it was understood in Judaism. Those terms have the same identical meaning, whether it's singular or plural. And so Paul's picking this up in chapter 3 and nailing it down is part and parcel of one argument. And if you begin to interpret the passage in chapter 2 the way the previous speaker did, it seems to me that you have a very amazing gap in Paul's argumentation. What he's really saying is this, that we're going to talk now about judgment according to works and what people are really going to get before the judgment day. Now, it's certainly true that the believer will have vindication and reward according to the works that the Spirit has given him. But you cannot possibly say that he is going to be able to have fulfilled verse 13, as thesis number 20 says. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. That's the covenant of works. It's what men will be measured by at the judgment day. Those who are in Christ will have rewards, but it will be because Christ has fulfilled that, not because I have. And it seems to me then, the discussion of Romans 2:13 is very crucial. Now, I appreciate what Mr. Shepherd said, and I sympathize with the problem represented by the formulation in thesis number 20. But it seems to me that I was in error when I did not, when we were on thesis number 12, which deals with James, that I did not ask for him and also give a fuller exegesis. It won't help our problem. Really, what we want here is to come out with one mind. I'm not out to get Mr. Shepherd. I don't want to be out to get me. I fully sympathize with Dr. Reynolds, I believe it was, who wanted reconciliation. I want that. And I'm willing to meet with anyone at any time, and I think all the other principals at any point ought to be ready to say, well, maybe we should get apart and spend time talking over some of these issues and wrestle with the exegesis. Maybe if we did it in a new spirit of humility, we could come out with agreement. I don't know. But I would say this. The reason I'm pleading for this is I want to do more exegesis. And that was why I was so appreciative of the previous speaker, even though we came up with a radically different exegesis. I don't think his is a defensible one. Nonetheless, we need to get down to the Word of God. And we need to wrestle with what it teaches. And we need to submit ourselves to it. We need to be humble and listen to it. And I need to be that way, perhaps more than any of the rest. And therefore, my conviction is that until we together, as a presbytery and as individual members, until we wrestle exactly with what James 2, 14 to 26 means, and what Romans 2, 13 means, that we're so likely to go beyond this, pass over it, and leave a sort of a lingering dissatisfaction where we kind of missed one another. Because it may be that we're not all that far from a true reconciliation. Because I want to repeat, what is my basic problem here? My basic problem is not, as I reflected on this matter, two, 3 years, and have intensified my studies in the last year. My basic problem is with how we understand the necessity of works in a believer's life. It is not that, I don't think anyone here really wants to say that works are unnecessary for the believer. The question is, has not only Mr. Shepherd made fine and clear statements about the necessity of good works, But has he really, on that other side, has he made it crystal clear, as we all should, that the necessity of good works does not in any way creep in? I use those words advisedly. Creep in as that which would become the ground. Now, I know, I'm sure my speeches are frustrating to him because he'll say, I've already done that. But I don't believe that he sees how I perceive his argumentation. Again, I want to repeat that. It seems to me that the argumentation has been, A is true, and I agreed with him that A is true. But then, there seems to be a gap there in which B also becomes true, which I'm not sure quite how he got from A to B. Now, that may reflect on me. I'm sure that may. But nonetheless, if I can't follow some of those things, what about the church at large? These are areas where we cannot afford to be ambiguous in respect to our testimony. We're not talking about secondary issues. We're talking about what we're going to give account for on the day of judgment, what we did with the gospel. And therefore, we have every duty not to obscure any part of it. I have that duty as much as anyone else here. It's the gospel, the clarity of it. How do people receive it? What do they do? What's expected of them? These are the issues. And in that light, I think what we need is a warm and open-hearted spirit towards one another, a willingness to recognize we all could use some teaching. But then to recognize that our responsibility is truly a sacred one, that God has put into our hands a treasure, and that we ought to be very humble in listening to one another. And above all, we've really got to learn to look again at the Scriptures. It may turn out that, you know, I have learned many things from Mr. Shepherd. It may turn out I'm going to have to the end say, well, after all, I was the one who had to be corrected. But at least let's take the time to do it right. And that's really what I'm pleading for in wanting us to consider carefully, to vote on thesis number 20.
Let me speak to this point, where we are at this point. The motion before you is a motion to postpone indefinitely consideration of thesis 20 so far as the first resolution is concerned. If that passes, thesis 20 would automatically come up again in connection with the second resolution. You could bring it up again at any point so far as the first resolution is concerned if you wish to do so. If you do not postpone, then you're confronted with the thesis and resolution 1, namely, whether it's in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards. Now, let me attempt something again in this matter of what it means to vote one way or another on a thing. And I'll do it by way of an illustration. If Dr. Clowney were to travel to Korea, he might well be tempted at some point in his visit to play golf. Except there's a small problem about that in Korea that doesn't prevail here. The Koreans see the playing of golf by a Christian as totally inconsistent with his profession. For good reason. That prostitution is very closely connected with the golf courses. Business deals are made there and prostitutes are part of the scene. And for a Christian to play golf in Korea is almost unheard of. Now, Dr. Clowney might not have known that. And suppose he did go play golf. And this became known among the Christians. And there was concern expressed about it. Now, how would you deal with it? There are several different things you could do. Some people would understand why Dr. Clowney did what to them is almost unthinkable. and they would be inclined to excuse him. Others would think it's a very important thing. We should, in some sense, scold him. Now, you could have before you a motion that said, we approve of Dr. Clowney's playing golf. And if you had to vote, you could vote yes and say, we understand, in effect, why he did it, and we can approve of that. He did no wrong. But it's possible maybe you just couldn't bring yourself to say that you approve of it, and you vote no. And what you've said is simply, I can't approve of it. But there's a stronger negative that could have been there, and that is to say that we disapprove of Dr. Clowney's playing golf. And if that had passed, that would be quite a bit stronger statement than simply to fail to pass a motion that says we do approve. Now, do you understand that's why Robert's rules say you may never substitute a negative form of a motion for a positive, or the reverse, because there's no point to it. But you can substitute a stronger negation, one that expresses a negative judgment, for a motion that expresses a positive judgment. Now, apply that to what we're talking about here. You're to vote in this matter as to whether a given statement is in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards. If you say yes, that's a positive affirmation. But if that motion fails to prevail, all you have done is say we couldn't do the positive. You have expressed no negative judgment. If you want to express a negative judgment, you'd have to formulate a different motion, namely that we find this or that thing out of harmony with Scripture. Simply to vote no against a motion that says it is in harmony isn't to express the contrary judgment. It's just to say, I can't express the positive judgment. Now, apply that to Thesis 20, and the difficulty of a Thesis 20 is peculiar to it. Namely, that it has a negative in it. Now, at this point, I will read something, and if you want it on record, I don't mind it being put there. But this is my understanding of what would be the effect of such a vote. And let me say it this way. To affirm that Thesis 20 is in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards is to declare that the interpretation of Romans 2:13b, negated by the thesis, is out of harmony with Scripture. And further to declare that the interpretation affirmed by the thesis is, presumably, the only interpretation of Romans 2:13b in harmony with Scripture or the Westminster Standards. Now let me explain what that means. Look at the thesis. It contains a negative and a positive statement. A negative, a negated interpretation, and an affirmed interpretation. Now, if you find that the whole thesis is in harmony with Scripture, then you are agreeing that this negated thing is out of harmony. I.e., you can't hold that view in harmony with Scripture. Namely, that this is a hypothetical statement. And at the same time, I say presumably, since I'm not aware of any alternative interpretations kicking around, though I think I may myself have one, but presumably you're saying that the only interpretation that is in harmony with Scripture is the one Mr. Shepherd affirms. Now, suppose you can't do this. You can't make that affirmation. You say, I have to vote no on that, if that's what it means. Then this is what it means, to refuse to affirm that Thesis 20 is in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards, is to deny that the interpretation affirmed by the thesis is the only interpretation of Romans 2:13b in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards. But it is not to declare that the interpretation affirmed by the thesis is out of harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards. If you vote no, you are denying that Mr. Shepherd's interpretation is the only one. You are not saying at the same time that his is necessarily out of harmony. Now, I'm willing to have that on record if you want it on record.
Moderator, may I request?
The record is simply my statement and nothing more. And I hope that that might save us some grief about arguing about the matter. Now, Mr. Kinnear is right. If he doesn't agree with me, he doesn't agree with me. He'll have to vote the way he feels and understands. That, however, is my understanding of what the force of those votes would be. Okay, John. Let me suggest, since I'm pretty sure what we're up to, it is, according to Robert's rules, in order to debate, to discuss the whole main question, namely the interpretation of Romans 2:13, which is what the thesis is dealing with. I would remind you, however, that underlying any such discussion ought to be a concern about whether or not we ought to postpone a vote. Now, I can't rule any discussion out of order. I tried that and got knocked out of its box the last time, and it was correct that I was knocked out. Robert's rules clearly allow such discussion. But let's keep in view why you ought to be having any such discussion. Not to exhaust the possibilities of understanding Romans 2:13 at this point, but simply to show that it's of concern to you one way or the other that you either postpone or get back to the thing so you can vote on it. Okay, John.
Thank you, Mr. Moderator. Mr. Moderator, Dr. Miller said that he basically agreed with what I was trying to do, namely to defeat the amendment to postpone so that we could get at the doctrinal issue before us, and we do agree on that. He also clearly pointed out that we disagreed on our particular doctrinal position and how we were coming at it. He went so far as to say that he thought that my position was indefensible. I wouldn't go so far as to say that about his position. I think his position is defensible. But then I would like to point out that the island city of Tyre was defensible also. Up to a point it was very defensible, but eventually a man came along who was well prepared to defeat the city and did so. Now, I don't want to say that I'm prepared this morning to defeat Dr. Miller. I'm not. And so I will not attempt to answer every point of his discussion, but I am confident that someday somebody will do that.
You're not Alexander the Great?
No, no. He wasn't a Scotchman either. I would like to answer 2 points, though. First of all, in verse 14 of Romans 2, he said that the word nature there had to mean or should be interpreted to mean human nature, the flesh, the worldly man, the natural man. Now, of course, the whole substance of my thrust was that it was not talking about the natural man, but it was talking about the unnatural man, the man who had been renewed, the man whose nature had been changed. And just as Paul sometimes talks about the old man and the new man, both inside him at the same time, so I would speak of my old nature and my new nature. And some things I do under my old nature, and some things I do under my new nature. And it happens to be that I believe that the Spirit of God has been given to God's people so that by an inwork on their heart, they begin by a new nature to do things that are pleasing to God. And so I would say that it's quite possible to understand the word nature there in verse 14 in the sense of the new nature. Now, another point he said was that you had to really ask yourself, what was Paul trying to establish in this passage? And he went on to say that what Paul was trying to establish was the wallop of the law. And he used the word wallop. It's a good word. I think it very well conveyed what he was trying to say. But I'd like to say that I don't think that's what Paul is trying to establish here. I think that Paul is trying to establish something else. And if you would turn to Romans 1 with me, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I think what Paul is trying to establish in this passage, Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 1, from there through somewhere, I don't know if it's chapter 5 or where the tail end of it is, really, but I think that what he's trying to establish is that the righteousness of God will be revealed, and that the means that God is going to use to reveal God's righteousness is tied up in this concept, the just shall live by faith. And it's not just the just shall believe by faith, or the just shall confess by faith, but it's the just shall live by faith. And then he talks about that. And he develops the idea that by human nature, no man lives in a way that pleases God. By human nature, they live in a manner that deserves utter condemnation. I get over to chapter 3. I think we're still on the same subject. And he says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? We're talking about the faith of God. You see, it's God that he was talking about way back there in the verse 17 of chapter 1. It's the righteousness of God that is under sub... it's not the righteousness of God. It's the revelation of the righteousness of God that we're discussing here. How is God going to reveal his righteousness? Okay, still on that subject in chapter 3. Will the unbelief of people make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou... And that's God, that God mightest be justified in his sayings, I'm paraphrasing, ad-libbing, or whatever you call it, and God mightest overcome when he is judged. You mean people are going to judge God? Yes, they are. They're going to say, God, how dare you let those sinners into the kingdom of heaven? And God needs to be vindicated on that day. And his vindication is going to cause people to say that God is both just and the justifier of the unjust. Strange as it may seem, God needs to be vindicated. His righteousness has to be revealed. And the particular way that it's going to be revealed that we're talking about here is that he is working a work in the hearts of these people that is changing these people. He's not just indiscriminately opening the kingdom and letting people come in who are still wicked people, but whose sins have been forgiven. He's putting righteous people into his kingdom, people that he has made righteous. That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, there are some problems that Paul anticipates. You know, if you pursue this line of reasoning far enough, then people say, well, let's go out and sin a lot so God can get a lot of justification. That's not the point. God isn't justified. He isn't vindicated if we do that. He's only justified, he's only vindicated if our lives change. So you can't say, let's bring God more glory by doing more sin. God gets the glory when our lives are changed. Now, that passage is quoted from Psalm 51. I'd like to turn back there if time will permit. Psalm 51. I'll read this. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. That's forgiveness. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That's going beyond forgiveness. That's talking about changing me. And I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. The purpose is that God might be justified when he speaks and that he might be vindicated when he judges. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. I'm not the way I'm supposed to be. I was made evil, but what you want, God, is truth inside me, in my inmost parts. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Thou shalt make me to know. Thou shalt change my inner parts so that I know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Of course, that's forgiveness again. But you see, there's both ideas are running parallel here. The idea of forgiveness and the idea of deliverance from the power of sin. Create in me a clean heart. Change me inside, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Obviously, if he doesn't both forgive me and change me, the consequence will be of necessity that he casts me away from him. But if he both forgives my iniquities, the sins that I've done, and changes me, then the consequence will be that he accepts me into his presence. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. And isn't that a truth, too? It's no wonder we don't have many converts, and I condemn myself by my own words. Our lives don't reveal the glory of God. People don't say, look at them, they love each other. What a wonderful work God has done in their hearts, and therefore they're not converted because they don't believe we're converted. If I still have the time. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a change in me. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem, that thou then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with the burnt offerings and the whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. You see, God needs vindication. When the just live by faith and do those things that are pleasing to God, they are participating in God's vindication, because there is a day of judgment coming in which God is going to stand before the whole world and conduct this judgment upon the righteous and upon the unrighteous. And the world is going to acknowledge on that day that God is both the just and the justifier of the unjust. Thank you.
Motion to postpone. I would remind people that they are entitled to two speeches of 10 minutes and no more. And I question how much longer this discussion ought to continue.
Mr. Chairman, I am understanding myself entitled to another 10-minute speech.
You've spoken more than once to the question of postponing.
Only once, 10 minutes.
If there's no objection, I think sooner or later you got to come to grips with this thing.
I don't know whether I'm coming as Alexander the Great or the Ivan, but those of you who agree with me, I still want to say I found that an impressive presentation. So I thank you for it. It showed real wrestling with the passage, and I guess that's what I'm pleading for, that we really look at the scripture, and even though I disagree with it, here's something we've got to respond to. The man has looked at the text and asked what's there. Now, why I don't agree with it, I'll try to make it brief and right to the point. If you look at the passage that he cited back in Romans 1:17, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Now, what is being said there? Well, we could go a long time into that, but I think what you have to see essentially is here is a gospel promise. Here is a gospel promise, not conditioned upon man, his activity, or anything else, but upon the work of our God in supplying a substitute righteousness. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God, the work of Christ, which God has provided, that work he's talking about here, and it's not saying, do this and live, but rather, Christ has done this, and therefore I live. And I live before God, and I live in many ways before him. And that certainly does involve obedience. But it's talking here of not about the obedience that I'm going to do, but about what Christ has done. And that this has exactly satisfied the demands of the Father. Now, when you turn to Romans 2:13, what do you have here? It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, it seems to me here is the foundation upon which the righteousness of God is established. That is, Christ did the law. But the principle which is stated here in Romans 2:13 is a legal one. It's not a gospel promise, it's a legal promise. And it's saying, in effect, if you want to be justified, if you want to live, you've got to obey. And I don't think you can blur those. There's a harmony between them in that Christ laid the foundation by his obedience. He did this legal, he fulfilled that legal command. But they're different. Now, as to the exegesis of Romans 3, verses 1 through 4, I don't want to say that the idea of divine vindication, as you expressed it, seemed to me to have no force in it in the Scripture. It seems to me that there is, in some sense, a vindication of God in the judgment day. I don't want to quarrel with that thought at all. What I want to say, though, is that that does not really seem to me relate to the force of what's being said in Romans 3, verses 1 through 4. Notice the language, let God be true, though every man be false. Every man. It's not talking about some men who have been justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness now coming, and by that change bringing glory to God, but it's rather talking about a vindication of God in that we all confess together that we are sinners. Look at the text itself. What's the profit of being a Jew? Well, it's being entrusted with the oracles of God, with truth. Now, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. And in the sense of it, as it follows, seems to me to be that God, by his absolute standards, brings every man to self-condemnation and a confession of God's righteousness. That we are not doers of the law, but we are those who are undone by the law. And verse 5, picking that up, is, but if our wickedness... So he's not talking about our righteousness at this point as a people of God, but he's talking about our wickedness at this point. And I think that's right there in the surface of the text.